My name is Gary Purdy. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I'd love to. I've been part of the staff at Oak Mountain for the past 6 months. We finally closed and are in a furious pursuit of painting and starting to get settled in, and we'll enjoy getting to do life more and more with you. My role is over outreach as well as college and young professionals. Do want to invite any college students that are here to join us at 7 o'clock tonight. We move from meeting here to the neighborhood brew, which is much, much better. You can get coffee, got to pay, but it's a great opportunity to be with one another, and we're studying the book of 2 Timothy together. Here, we're doing something different. We're continuing our journey through the Old Testament. The Old Testament sings Amazing Grace. Bob has said so many times that we're writing new verses. Oh, kids. Tara was dying 1,000 deaths back there. No, actually, the parents were dying 1,000 deaths. Bob so often says we're writing new verses. I'm about ready to hear him sing one, aren't you? Next time Bob does it, say, "Sing it, Bob, sing it." I think we should get a little bit of song from him. He keeps promising. But here's what we believe that might be really new depending on your church background. We believe the Bible is one big story that fits all together from the very beginning to the very end. It's this marvelous tapestry all telling the same story. It's one of the things, if you're skeptical about Christianity, that really argues for it. It's this, that it was breathed out by God, is what we believe, through many men who authored it, and tells the same story with this marvelous tapestry. And here's the wonderful, beautiful thing. Everywhere you are along the journey of the story, if you see a thread that sounds like something that you've heard before, you can see what it traces back to and where it traces forward to, and it's all pointing to redemption in Christ Jesus. So, the Old Testament sings amazing grace. This morning, we come to the book of Esther. The book of Esther is written more like a play. It's in four scenes, and so would you please stand as we read? I'll plot the scene so that you can follow. Esther chapter 8. At the end of the reading, I'll announce this as God's word, and would you heartily tell me back, thanks be to God. Scene 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Scene 2. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing to his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha." Aren't you glad you're not reading? "Which he wrote to destroy the Jews." At least I don't have a lisp. "Who are also in the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Scene 3. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day, throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written to be issued as a decree was in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Scene 4. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves to Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, if this is your word, you have spoken and you have not stuttered, would we hear clearly what your spirit has for us to know and experience? And would you shape us to be the kind of people transformed by grace you long for us to be? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. What do you do in the face of injustice? I mean, it's one thing if it's on the television screen. It's a whole different ball game if it hits your world. Like your kid, you go mama bear. How do you respond when injustice comes right in the middle of your life and your world? Some of us are fighters, and we go for it head on, fighting our way out of a corner. Some of us are lovers, like me, called wimps, that you play nice rather than dealing with the conflict. But there's a problem both ways. Fighters leave carnage everywhere they go. Those who are lovers or wimps play nice but grow bitter because they talk to everybody else about the injustice. The people of God who really know the grace of God have a better way. What is the path for dealing with injustice in our world, injustice that intersects with us, and as we get new eyes to see the fullness of Jesus' coming kingdom, injustice in our city as well? This story really portrays how the people of God are called to live in a place that lives under a curse. We'll see the story unfold with a ring, a plea, an edict, and a party. Yes, every sermon I ever give will have party as one of the subpoints. We'll see it in a ring, a plea, an edict, and a party. Let's catch the story. First, the ring. How did Esther and Mordecai get this signet ring? In the scene that's set for you, there's several characters. If you've not ever heard this story before, a bunch of names and a plot that you're unfamiliar with. Here's how the book begins. King Ahasuerus was a Persian king. There's Persian Empire is still in effect, like last week when we looked at Nehemiah. Not all the Jews went back to Jerusalem to join in the rebuilding of the wall and the temple. Some were spread still around the Persian Empire. Alexander the Great is just about to happen. He hasn't happened yet, so Persia is the king on the block that ruled this massive empire from India to Africa. King Ahasuerus is really into all he's got and all the power he holds. So he throws the fraternity party to end all fraternity parties. It went 180 days, 6 months, I know some of you protest said, I partied all 4 years. Well, this is one that had resources displayed like none other. It took that long for him to show off all that he had. They partied and drank, and one day he finally said, I want them to see my woman. He brings Queen Vashti, orders her to come to be admired by a room full of drunk men. Ladies, isn't this your every dream? She says, uh-uh. But you don't say uh-uh to a king. So the king says, you're no longer queen. And the first episode of The Bachelor develops. Not joking. This is where they got this from. The most beautiful women in the land auditioned to be his bride to replace Queen Vashti. Mordecai is a Jew living in the city, a city official. He has a niece named Esther who, according to the commentator Ricky Bobby, says she's smoking hot. She's beautiful. And he says she should enter the contest for The Bachelor. She does. He views everything that happens on The Bachelor happened in the story just about then. It's just a scene of a story. And he sets his affections on Esther. It's a pretty messy, ugly beginning. But it gets worse. The prime minister's name is Haman. He cannot stand Mordecai the Jew. The king does not yet know of the relationship between Mordecai and Esther, and so he does not know that she is a Jew. When Mordecai will not play by the rules, similar to the Daniel story, he gets the king to come up with an edict saying, we're going to obliterate the Jews. It's like free game on the Jews in his vast, vast kingdom. The language that reverses the edict here was a part of Haman's edict that would extinguish all Jews in the Persian kingdom at that time. He begins the plot. He is so infuriated by Mordecai that he builds a gallows so that Mordecai can be executed on. When Mordecai goes behind the scenes and appeals to Esther to say, God has placed you here for such a time as this. Your people are under a curse. You hold the position no one else holds to free them and deliver them. She's afraid because to enter the king's presence, he would have to extend a golden scepter. If he didn't, she would lose her life because no one could come to the king unannounced unless he received them. She went once and bowed up to have enough courage to say, can you come to a party? And bring Haman, your prime minister, with you. The answer is yes, they come to the party. Haman is only imagining how he will be rewarded for his wonderful efforts in the king. They have a wonderful feast, and the queen gets so bold as to say, when the king says, what's your request? She will say, can you come again to a party tomorrow? They come again to the party tomorrow, where she then exposes the plot of Haman. That he is perpetrating a crime using the king's signet ring to take the lives of her kindred. And the king reverses the favor that once fell on Haman and placed it instead upon Mordecai. You know what happened? God's not even mentioned in the whole book. But in the very middle of the narrative, which is chapter 6, the big turning point literarily, it says, King Ahasuerus couldn't sleep one night. And so he opened up the records of his kingdom and saw the great deeds that Mordecai had done on his behalf. Haman was hanged. Mordecai and Esther are given the signet ring, a unique position to bring great power and freedom. Here's the interesting thing, background story on the two characters. Mordecai was a descendant of Saul. Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites. If you know the Old Testament story at all, when Israel went into the land, they were commanded to obliterate the Amalekites, but they kept being a thorn in Israel's side. When Saul became king, do you remember this? He was also commissioned to wipe out the Amalekites. He disobeyed that command and took the plunder and did not completely obliterate them, and so he lost God's favor and blessing. And this stuff keeps sticking around. We have the conflict, and God showing his grace is still even on the house of Saul. A ring. A signet ring. Esther comes with that position and power with her plea. Can you tell how timid she is and afraid to ask the question? If it please the king, if I have found favor with you, would you please reverse the edict? Would you please reverse the curse on my people? And the king does have favor because she has functioned with great savvy in that relationship. Her plea is heard on behalf of the king, and he says, you write whatever you wish to reverse the edict. Mordecai and Esther in scene 3 write the edict. We're not told initially what it says. It's unfolded as it's publicly displayed. They write an edict that reverses the curse, that reverses the edict against the Jews, and says if anyone were to come against the Jews, they had the right not only to defend themselves, but annihilate any that would come against them. And the couriers spread to 127 provinces all over the kingdom to hurriedly announce the good news and a reversal of the edict. And the fourth scene is the party. Because when that news comes, the Jewish people erupt in joy. Mordecai walks out in royal robes with a crown in the capital of Susa to great rejoicing. The party was so great, those who weren't even Jews said, we want in this feast. And they became a part of the party. And Jews, even to this day, celebrate this event in the festival of Purim. How do we engage injustice? The pattern that helps us think about it is a ring, a plea, an edict, and a party. What in the world does that mean for us? Any queens in the room? Nobody quite has a spot like that. Think about this, though. A royal risk taker has his father's signet ring and became just like you to rescue you from an edict and curse that fell upon you. And he calls all of us to invite others to a party. The epistles in the New Testament portray, Romans chapter 5 says, everyone naturally is under the headship of Adam. We're all, as C.S. Lewis described it, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We're all marred by fall. We're ruled by sin, and we stand under the curse of separation from God and death. But the incredible good news is there was a second Adam who came to reverse the curse and to take people who stood under God's wrath and his judgment and curse and lead them to a place of belief so they could experience grace and life in Christ. Ephesians 2 describes it as we once were under the power of the prince of the power of the air, children of wrath, walking in a way of life that completely alienated us from God, ourselves, and one another. But because of the great richness of his mercy, he's lavished us with his love. And it is as if we're seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1 says, you have been transformed from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the son whom he deeply loves, so that he says about you, if you're a believer in Jesus, this is my son. This is my daughter in whom I am well pleased. Jesus, the royal risk taker, has reversed the edict, reversed the curse for you and I. Romans 8 says it's not just an individual spiritual thing. I'm doing this with a people, and the creation, all of creation that stands under a curse, groans, longing for what? The redemption of the sons of man. We live in a drama where there has been a royal risk taker who put aside his deity to come and take the curse onto himself so that he could reverse Satan's edict against us and we could stand instead fully secured in his grace. Now that's good news. That's really good news. A people who have that good news go 3D in their lives must become a part of reversing the curse in their city, their community, their culture. If we've really been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his son whom he desperately loves, he calls all of us who've experienced that kind of reversal to bring about reversal in every domain in which God brings us. How do we do it? There's in the book of Jeremiah, I won't turn there just for the sake of time. There's this beautiful passage. There's one verse in there that you've probably all heard if you've been in church for a while that is used a lot. I know the plans I have for you, plans, you know that one? You know what that passage is really saying? It's speaking to a group, the people of God in exile before the Esther story, who were only going to live there for 70 years. They're people living in a foreign land for a set amount of time. Prophets came along saying, hey, this thing's going to hell in a handbasket. Just survive yourself until you get out of here. It's going to happen soon. Jeremiah writes this, it's not going to happen soon. You're going to be here for 70 years. But here's what you do as the people of God. Here's what you do when you are in a foreign land, the people of God who know his grace to bring a reversal of the curse. You build homes. You do good work. You get married. You have babies. You give them away to marry. And you, in the midst of just the normal stuff of life, you seek the shalom, the welfare of the city. You see, the curse brings shame everywhere it goes, everything it touches. The people of God have been transferred from shame to shalom, wholeness, peace, and they're to be the people who bring shalom to every broken place that they touch, just in the normal stuff of life. He says, if you seek the welfare or shalom of the city, then you will find your shalom. You know what he's saying? If you really orient your life around the reversing the curse, that's when you really find life. When you take the gifts that God has given you, the place that he has positioned you in to bring shalom, giving your life away, that's when you yourself experience shalom as well. Now, there's a Christian sociologist named James Davison Hunter. He's written a book called To Change the World. Several years ago, I was invited with about 35 other pastors from across the country to explore his ideas. And he was wanting to take stock within the modern era of how the church was doing, the people of God, at affecting cultural change. He said, basically, and you'll know this if you've been around for a while, there have been two approaches to changing the world. The first one is to get individuals to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal savior. It's really interesting language. Personal savior, you know, is not really in the Bible. But the emphasis becomes just on the souls of men. Someone from this vantage point says two things in the world will last. Do you know what they are? God's word and God's people. So we go after the souls of men and we don't really worry about material things. There's one problem with that statement. Some people think it's in the Bible. Only two things will last, God's words and God's people. It's not in the Bible, and it's not true. The whole world will not be burned. The whole world will be refined, and a new heavens and new earth will come down. People have emphasized if we just do grassroots conversions, we'll see a groundswell of cultural change. Take a look at the culture around you. Evaluate how much it's changed. There's another approach that has happened in the past 30 years. The moral majority, the religious right, where we kind of go public with the things that we are against and we mobilize politically to go after it. Now, is he saying that people should not come into a relationship with Christ? He's a Christian. He's not saying that. Is he saying Christians in the church should not speak to cultural issues that are of great importance? He's not saying that. He's just saying both camps have left with some unintended consequences. Those that just care about the souls of men leave out the broad... You can do that if you're middle class. It's a little harder if you're from a poverty culture. It begins to shift things. God's kingdom values are not just moral and individual. He has a vision for restoration and shalom for a whole city and cultures. In Chattanooga, there was a man who came in the late 60s, and he was the most gifted evangelist going. And his church had had a big tradition of being involved in tangible things in the city, and he was a marvelous evangelist and saw souls saved aplenty. But they were completely detached from the revitalization in Chattanooga. Those that have advocated kind of a religious right approach have intended some wonderful things, but the way we have done it has created Fox News and MSNBC, for crying out loud. I mean, we've got this huge cultural divide where people just yell at one another and don't really talk to one another. Both are somewhat, in terms of cultural change, less than what Esther pictures for us, less than what Jeremiah is calling these people to. James Davison Hunter describes what God has called his people to is faithful presence in a place. Concerned about people's souls? Oh, yes. Concerned about cultural issues? Oh, yes. And not just our pet projects that are clearer to us than other things that we tend to miss. He calls faithful presence that recognizes three things: the justice of God, and approaches them with savvy in light of our culture, and works over long periods of time towards the renewal of all things. Now, here's how this happened at University of Georgia when I was there. Before I even got there as a campus minister, there were three Theta Chi's that came to faith in Jesus Christ. And they were kind of the guys that were in the secretive stuff that you're not supposed to talk about, kind of like the machine at Alabama, similar kind of stuff that goes on at University of Georgia. They came to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And we began to listen to them about how to approach things instead of doing things up front that would alienate that culture. We began to have savvy within that culture and began to see real conversions happen and structural social change. Over time, that little group of people swelled from about 30 to 800 students in the Greek system. Members of IFC and Panhellenic required seminars on manhood and womanhood that we do for every pledge to go through. And the culture of the Greek system, 20% of that campus, was largely affected. We need deep concern about the souls of men, but we need a savvy and a broader view of the kingdom of God to have faithful presence in the very places to which we're called. Think about this for you. What's your ring? What's the unique position that God has placed you in to bring influence where he has given you power and relationship to affect change? Now, if you're a young mom, as far as you can see, might be changing diapers. Do you know Jesus is pleased with changing diapers? For others of you, you might be in a school setting where you really feel the divide and the struggle of what it means to walk with Christ, and you may not be in a context where you even have any believing friends. What is the place and the niche in the relationships that God has placed you in student government and the athletic team? If you're in college, maybe you're in a fraternity or sorority, and fraternities and sororities are not known for worshiping Jesus, but you are there to have savvy to that culture, to not blow people out of the saddle and not play nice. But how can you practice faith? Where has God placed you in your vocation? With unique power over physical things, emotional things, spiritual things that really affect the shalom of people and the city. Right where you are, Mordecai would say to you, you are there for such a time as this. God has uniquely positioned you there to bring shalom to your domain. And the king, whose reigns at the right hand of the Father, has given you the Father's signet ring. And he wants you to rule in shalom-filling kind of ways to heal the broken places and the injustices in your arena. Where are they? What are they? As you've seen God's positioning in your life, what are the injustices that you're seeing in your profession, vocation-wide, and how your particular industry or discipline is approached, how rush happens, how things are going on? What are the injustices that need to be addressed and moved towards with savvy? And has it come into a plea so that you appeal and engage the key parties that could affect change? To reverse the edict, to take people from oppression, to experiencing an absence of shame and shalom and wholeness, and along the way, relate around a table. And when justice finally arrives, oh, what a party you might have. God has positioned everyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ uniquely for such a time as this. No matter how small you think your position is or how expansive it may be, he has put you where he's put you for such a time as this to reverse the curse in your domain, wherever it may be. Just one story before we close. Just a picture, an imperfect story, so you won't think, I can never do that. This is a story somewhat of failure. I've told you a few years ago when I was here about my friend Briston. Briston and I met at a Chamber of Commerce Chattanooga meeting where he'd just been through a leadership class on leadership. And Briston grew up in the neighborhood abandoned by his parents. In three sections of Chattanooga, he grew up in the impoverished section. But God reached out of heaven through some people and drew Briston to himself. Allowed him to marry and stay married and have two children and to be a light in his neighborhood. Now, my friendship with Briston opened up ideas and injustices that me, coming from a middle-class white culture, I had not been exposed to before. At one point, a critical issue developed, and he wanted to really get behind kids in the neighborhood being equipped for school, and they didn't have the funding for it. So we'd throw a back-to-school bash that our church would put together backpacks full of school supplies so the kids could go to school with confidence as they began their year. As the school grew in popularity, it was really interesting how the zoning worked. The zoning included the middle class and the upper class and strangely zoned out the lower impoverished class because we wouldn't want their problems messing up our school. I brought Briston into the circle. I worked out with the school principal's husband, and he said this, 20 years ago you took away our elementary school. 10 years ago, you took away our neighborhood high school. And now you're taking away our middle school. Why is it that our voice never gets heard? The unfortunate thing is that legitimate concern and a good beginning and how to move there, that injustice being righted, got jumped on by others in the neighborhood association of which we were a part, and they went to a public forum denouncing the move and invited all the media in town to address it without ever addressing the powers and the principal and the school board that could really affect change. All it did was drive a deeper divide. And people that didn't have a kid interest and welfare of the city interest got thrown into the mix, and it just alienated the scene. We've seen the same thing happen with issues that the church is concerned about. Well, we need to be concerned about these issues, but we need to have savvy and faithful presence to affect change in the different domains to which God has called us. We are called to faithfully reverse the curse, keep charging in the midst of failure. Bruce and I kept going, though the school board decision did not change. If I had stayed, we would have started a school in the neighborhood that would have enabled kids from that neighborhood. As it turned out, his kid was ruled out of going to the school and got consumed by the neighborhood that just ate him up. Faithful presence is what God calls his people to, reversing the curse. Think of this. If the royal one risked all the rights of his deity to become a man and experience a torturous death, could you not risk looking outside of yourself to see injustices in your neighborhood, in your vocation, in our city? If the risk taker is now at the right hand of God, can't you be a little bold with savvy to address injustices in constructive, redeeming kind of ways? Because Jesus reversed your curse, we can actively be bringing a reversal of the curse to every domain to which God draws us. Because Jesus invites you to a table, you can invite others to a table to experience his shalom.